morning, everyone. Thanks, Andy and crew. That was great. Tyler has got me a bit emotional, so I'm trying to quickly take some deep breaths because we're carrying on our church series this morning, and we're looking at forgiveness as an important part of the kingdom message, the church's message, obviously, one of the central messages that Jesus brought in the Gospels. And where is Tyler? I'll show over there. Yeah. Tyler knows a bit about forgiveness. Tyler made just reference that she'd turned up a bit disillusioned with church. And yeah. So thank God. He heals, he puts back what has been broken, makes it right again. And Tyler sat over there. She knows a lot about this, so that's just caught me a little bit. Anyway, carrying on the church series, and we're looking at forgiveness. So I'm just going to read to us straight away from Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, and it's the great heart cry from Jesus as they all climb the hill, him and the two others, and then they crucify him. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I was reading Les's devotional recently. He just made the point that this is the first cry Jesus makes from the cross. This great cry of, "Father, forgive them." So he's been waiting all this time to reach that point of being lifted up on the cross, and then his heart cry immediately is, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." And it's his first cry addressing the number one need of all mankind, to be forgiven. And it's why it was his first cry. It's why you hear his heart in it. It's what the gospel is all about. And so this morning, what all of this is about stopping, and it's about properly drinking all of this in rather than just skimming over some of these things. I always like to think, having been spurred on by Tom Wright a while ago, about how would you preach the gospel? What's the message if you've only got the four gospels? I've always loved this. You've heard me say it before. I can't run to Paul for justification by faith. What's the message that you read in the gospels? And undeniably, what Jesus is bringing again and again and again is that the kingdom is coming now. This is the kingdom. It's coming. And within that, what is that message? Forgiveness of sins. The greatest need for all mankind. I came across this verse. It's in Acts, chapter 13, verse 38. And, I think it's fantastic. And we're going to read it together. I don't really know why I've never clocked it before, but I think there's a lot in it. It says this: "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And this is the bit, I've never really clocked this. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." It's good, isn't it? Because what it teaches us is that forgiveness, therefore, lies at the heart of all our freedom. This is why it's the greatest need of mankind. Forgiveness. Through Jesus now, his message, what are we proclaiming? Forgiveness of sins for all mankind. And what does that do? It does everything that we couldn't do before with the law and trying to do the right thing. We couldn't do it. Forgiveness of sins brings freedom. It is the heart, the starting point of freedom, of deliverance, of release, of our healing, of all our burdens being taken away. It all comes from the proclamation of forgiveness and receiving forgiveness from Jesus. This is the message. And then you realize and you read again in the Gospels that it is God alone who has authority to forgive sin. No one else. I can't forgive sin. A man in a confession booth can't forgive me my sin. Only God, through Jesus, can forgive sin. He alone has authority to do that. And so then it follows from there. And everyone reaches this point. Well, not everyone. Christians reach this point eventually, is that if that's the case, which it is, I have sinned, and sometimes we're just aware that we've done wrong things. But following on from this thought that it is God alone who forgives, we then eventually reach the revelation of, oh, I've sinned against God, not just I've done wrong things. It's He who forgives, no one else. And of course, not everyone thinks that they've done anything wrong. And you hear this a lot now. This is the background music of the world that we live in. And I'm going to read as a quote now by the profound theologian Donald Trump. So listen to this, though. This is strong. This is the only thing that isn't up there, actually, because it was too long to type up. But listen to this for a general summary of the world that we live in. Yeah, see what you think. He says, I'm going to have to resist also doing an impression of Donald Trump at this point. I think a lot of this. I'm actually quite good at it. He says, I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. I am not sure that I have, Trump said when asked if he'd ever asked God for forgiveness. I just go on, try and do a better job from there. I don't think so, he said. If I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't. It's very strong, isn't it? If you actually listen to that. I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And that's just pride, isn't it? Strong. But within this here lies, and we hear the heartbeat of so much of the culture and the world that we live in, isn't it? I don't want to ask for forgiveness. I don't like to. I don't think I need to. It's true, isn't it? This is what we hear all around us. I don't think I've really done anything wrong. I think I'm a good person and I try to do good. Why should I ask for forgiveness? I haven't done anything wrong. And this is the message. This is what I wanted to get, point one this morning. It's not about doing wrong things. You are wrong. Everything about you is wrong. And then you do wrong things out of that root. But this is incredibly strong. And the problem is, with the Trump cultural narrative, is how do we define it? How do we define that Donald Trump is good? If there is no measuring stick, if there is no law or one even universal set of these are the commands, this is good, this is bad. If that isn't in place, how do we define it? And how do we define right and wrong apart from God's law, apart from God's standard? Because it will vary from country to country, from culture to culture, from person to person within that culture. One person could say, I do this and this, that makes me good. And another person could say, that's terrible. You shouldn't do those things. So there is no, it's very difficult to measure. And of course, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't think there's anyone who has not fallen short. If they are, or if they have, please stand up. All have sinned. And in the book of James, we're told this, which is again incredibly strong but true. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. And the truth behind this is that any sin deserves to be punished. A quick thought which you can have for this, and again, this is in with this I'm essentially a good person thought, is imagine if you were an accountant for a multi-million pound company and you've got 2.4 children and a dog and a four-bed detached house and you give blood and you go and help serve soup on Saturdays at such, and you're good, you've got it, you do a good job, you work hard at your job, you look after your family, you do everything you can to be a good person, and then one day it all gets a bit much and you want to go on a little holiday. So you just embezzle a few thousand pounds out of your multi-million pound company that you work for. No one will notice, but you get caught. And obviously then, you will be punished because you've stolen money. And there is no defense at that point in saying, yeah, but what about all the other things that I do really well? I've got a good family, I work hard at this job. Everything else is brilliant. I just stole several thousand pounds. It is no defense whatsoever. Sin is punishable no matter what happens. Paul tells us in Romans, because of one man's sin, Adam, we're not going to get into this because essentially this is a talk on the doctrine of sin then, which gets all sorts of big. But through one man's sin, Adam, Paul tells us essentially that sin has spread throughout the entire human race. And so that anyone who is born infected, essentially, through that man's sin. His sin brought separation from God and independence from God, which in itself is sinful. So to sum it up, all of us became broken from what God had initially designed and made us. And in short, that is the doctrine of original sin. And so the root in all of us, and this is where we're going back to, it's not about doing things wrong, it's not about things that we've done. You are wrong. We are all wrong before God until he changes us. The root in all of us is the same, and that root is brokenness and sin. And then the branches and the fruit in each one of us that come out of that, they differ, but the root is the same, sin. Sin against God, separation, independence, idolatry from. I remember when I became a Christian, I realized the truth hit me. God exists. God is real. I believe in all of this. And just the thought, really, the realization that I'd lived my whole life giving no attention to the one who had created and made me for him. And that in itself is just complete idolatry. I'd lived my life separate from him. I'd given no thanks or glory or anything to him. And it was one of the things that really dawned on me as part of my sin. This is good. So even if you do, if you're sat here and you're saying, I am good, I'm Donald Trump's team. Even if you do lots of good in your own mind, all that you're doing is committing what the Puritans call glorious sins. Because we're all born in sin. And so you can do lots of good, but they are essentially just glorious sins. And the Puritans are actually a very good crowd to run to for the doctrine of sin. It's not cheerful reading, but it is profound, and it is strong. And I came across this in my doing this, running into the arms of the Puritans for some good old doctrine of sin. And with the thought of, it's not what you do, but who you are. Listen to this. This is Thomas Watson, and he says, morality, so this is the thought of being good. Morality is but nature refined. Old Adam put in a better dress. The garnishing of a man with moral excellencies is but adorning a dead man with a garland of flowers. That's good, isn't it? It doesn't pull back, doesn't hold off, but it's true. This is glorious sins again. You can try and do all that you want. The Bible tells us, clear as we like, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our state. So it's not what we do, it's who we are. And to try and dress it up in good works as we perceive them is a waste of time. And so what Jesus did on the cross deals with all of it. That's the good news. This is the proclamation that we heard in Acts. He deals with our sin and our sins. He deals with the whole thing. And what that has done is it's opened the way, and let's just stop here, we're going to park up for a minute. It's opened the way for us, for me, for you, Luke, to come into, to be welcomed into, fellowship with God, the Trinity. I can't remember where I heard this, but I remember hearing someone speak once, and they just stopped and just paused on this thought. Wherever it started, and these things are far beyond anything we can understand now, but the moment that all three of God, the Trinity, just decided, let's open up this that we have together. And if you like, let us make man in our image and let's welcome him into fellowship with us, with God. And it's incredible. It's an incredible thought that God would say, let's make man and let's bring him into all of this perfection and goodness that we have together. And then we ruin it. And then God comes and sends Jesus and sends the message of forgiveness so that we can come back in again. It's wonderful. And so how does he do that? How does he open the way? How does he welcome us back into fellowship with himself? Well, what he does, and we're going to go at length now to paint this picture, and this is the words, this is the Bible story. He's taken sin away. It's what he's done. This is what Jesus accomplished at the cross. So we're going to have some good old Bible time now. And this is from John's Gospel. This is famous. I know Matt likes a bit of this, gets a bit excited. This is John the Baptist. He said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said to everyone around, probably in a very loud voice, saw Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, pointing at Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. This is what it's all about. And again, we have this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. It says, you know that he appeared in order. The whole reason he came, he appeared in order to what? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He came to take sin away. Psalm 103, verse 12, famously, we all know this, says he has removed our sins as far as us, as far from the east is from the west, completely apart, never to meet. And this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24-26, it says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's quite something, isn't it? This is where Jesus is, and he's representing us. He's there on my behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's come to take it away. Where is sin? Where is it? He's put it away. He's put it away. I go to Jesus. I come to him. Where is it, Lord? Where is it? I've put it away. And Colossians 2. Verse 13 to 15, you were dead, we've just covered some of this, because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record, and I prefer, in this case, I think this is the NLT, but in the King James, or the New King James, it'll say, he blotted it out, and again, what a wonderful picture. If we have, let me read it, sorry, before I completely digress. But he blotted out the handwriting of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Where is our sin? He has taken it away from us. And again, that picture of being blotted out is a very powerful one, isn't it? If we said, well, you imagine sort of stereotypical end times scene up in the clouds, which is all a bit nonsense and mad. And then we say, right, Matthew Chilver's next. And they open the books. And in the natural, I think Matt would be panicking at this point. And God says, right, Matthew Chilver's, flicks through, sin. Sin, rage, sin, naughty boy. But this is the message, isn't it? The fact, that thought, all of the things, think about your life, you are wrong, and then out of that, you've done lots of wrong things, and then we turn, and God just sees an empty page. He says, oh, there's nothing here. You're very welcome to come. It's been blotted out. There is nothing against our name. Think about that. Think about yourself. When the books are opened, What is there? What can be said against us? Nothing. And in fact, more than that, there's not just nothing. He says, I've been told to refer to my son, to Jesus, and I see him in your behalf. It's too much to take in sometimes. Again, this is Hebrews chapter 8. God says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I remember being struck by this so strongly in my 20s, the thought of, and again, this is good, because this is what we do. We try to remind God of things that he has remembered no more. It's not that he can't recall them, but he chose and he chooses to put them away. But we come and say, you know what I'm like, don't you? I'm like this. And God says, I don't know. But don't you remember when I did this? No, I took that away. I don't remember that anymore. But we like to. This is the side of us that is so broken. And we come to God like that, but what a wonderful truth that in heaven there is no record, there is nothing. It's been taken away, it's been put away, it's been scrubbed out. And if we ask God to his face, he says, I don't remember that. It's an incredible truth for us to soak in. What else have we got? I'm actually going to read a little bit more than I think is going to come up, but it's just the first bit. It's now, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all know that verse. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Why have I read that out? Because sin hardens the heart. That's what we're told just before these verses. Sin hardens our heart to God. It binds us up. And again, just linked with sin, always in close proximity, are its friends, shame and guilt. And what these things do is essentially they make us shame-faced. I don't know if you think much of that. What I always picture when I think of being shame-faced is a dog. Because dogs do shame-faced really well. If you walk into a room and a dog has just torn apart a sofa, you will see what shame-faced means. Because dogs have it down to an art, and they come and they won't look, and they'll look anywhere else. Children do it very well as well. But it's being you're ashamed of what you've done. You've been caught red-handed. And this is what sin does to us. And I would like to make the point, I think more this is to do with the children of God. Before I was a child of God, I didn't care. This wasn't something that caught my attention. I was unashamed. I would do whatever I wanted. And it didn't faze me because I was dead. But now I'm alive, and this is a tremendous tactic of the enemy, and Paul tackles it in Romans, but to make the children of God feel ashamed, because now you're not dead. You know, and God's written his law in your heart, and yet still, you've done it wrong again. And the accuser comes and says, how can you think you've been born again? How can you think you're a real child of God? And it turns us shame-faced. And then you read this. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Because of forgiveness, we were told in Acts, we are freed from all of these things. And this picture of essentially the shame-faced dog coming like this. But this is what sin, shame, does to us. It makes us approach God like this. And we don't want to look up. And I've shared before, this is what happens with my kids, and I make a point, grab their hands, get them away, you get eye contact with them, so they look you full in the face. And this is what we read here in Corinthians, that we're not hardened, and we needn't be ashamed, but with open face, we can behold the glory of God. That's what forgiveness has done for us. And it is quite right that the natural response is if God says, look at me, you say no. No, Lord, and please don't. But what through Jesus, all of my sin has been taken away. And so what I can do now is with open face and no shame and no guilt, I can behold him. I can look full in his face. And that is a wonderful thing. He removes our shame. He takes away our sin. Now, we're seeing this from these verses. We're hammering these in. He takes sin away. He removes it. He's put it away. He doesn't remember it. Freedom, acceptance, boldness to approach him with open face, all comes from this foundation of being forgiven and receiving it. John Bunyan wrote a little poem. He said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." And it's very good. This is what forgiveness does. This is the message of forgiveness. Before that, like we read in Acts, all the things we couldn't do before, it says, do this, but without hands and feet, and you can't do it. And then Jesus comes, he gets our sin, and he takes it away. And then he says, now let's go. And then from there, you can do some gospel flying. And I want to now jump onto a second thought along with this. So we have forgiveness, our forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sins, the whole thing. And then the Bible comes along and adds this into the mix. And this is where it gets really hard. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says this, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you." Sometimes we're given difficult commands, aren't we? It wasn't enough for Jesus to say, love one another as I have loved you. We're then told, oh, and also, in the same way that God has forgiven you through Jesus, now forgive each other just like that. And you say, all right, Lord, what about if someone is just completely unfaithful? Forgive them. Because that's exactly what I've done to Jesus. I've been unfaithful. I have wronged him. And again, you have Peter swearing and cursing. And how should we forgive? How should we forgive one another in the same way that Jesus has forgiven us? And I think when you're young, you read about Peter, especially Peter, but the other disciples, and you're tempted to mock them in their response sometimes. And one of those things was in Matthew 18, verse 21, which is where Peter comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And I used to read this and think, oh, Peter, you don't know anything, do you? But now, the older I get, I think, Peter was generous, wasn't he? And the more life-hardened I get, and the more I live, bless us all, in an imperfect church, with imperfect people, I really understand this question now. I think, Lord, there must be a limit. There must be a however many strikes. How many times shall I forgive if my brother or sister keeps sinning against me like this? Keeps hurting me, keeps offending me, or keeps doing this, this, and this? Maybe seven? I love that Peter just came up with seven. Maybe thought about it long and hard. What's a number that I think might be the answer? How many times, Lord? Seven. And then Jesus says, no, up to 70 times seven, and just makes the point, you just forgive like I have forgiven. And you think, oh, okay, but I relate to Peter. I think, yeah, it is. It can be hard. And we're told to forgive one another in the very same way that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. It's a tall order, isn't it? But it's what we're called to do. Les was absolutely brilliant on this when he came the other week. This is our calling as an imperfect church, not perfect yet. We're going to have to live with each other. Luke, you're going to have to live with me and put up with me, singling you out, sermon after sermon, sitting on the front row. But we are. We're going to have to live with each other, put up with each other, but it's what the church is called to do, because we're not going to get it right. And our message, the flag that we're waving, is Jesus, we're proclaiming forgiveness of sins to us, and watch how we treat one another. It's the same as Jesus treats us. That's the great task. And we get in such a mess with unforgiveness, don't we? I don't know, maybe it is something, maybe that's why. Again, it was the oldest that walked away first with the woman caught in adultery. You just learn, don't you? There's not much good in me. And you learn that things that come and people sin against you and it's painful And unforgiveness is like a cancer inside a human mind, body, soul. I genuinely think, and certainly this is what happens to me, I get ill if I harbour, essentially, or I struggle with unforgiveness. It makes me ill, physically, certainly mentally, but way more profoundly than that, in me, in my soul. Unforgiveness is toxic, and we are the generation now, aren't we, of being offended. It's what we do very well now. Everyone's offended about something. That's what we do. Everyone's offended, and everyone's holding unforgiveness about this, this, and this. But it doesn't just go away. I think it's obviously a terrible untruth that time is a great healer, and if you don't forgive someone, eventually it will just dissolve. It won't. You will get ill, and it is a poison to us. Forgiveness is an incredibly active thing that we must do through the Holy Spirit in the presence of God. You can't just say, "Lord, I forgive them," and it's right. Sometimes you can, but other times we have to haul ourselves up, grab ourselves by the scruff of the collar, and go to God and say, "I'll be honest, this, these things, like, I'm struggling to reach the level that you would reach, Lord Jesus, in all your grace and mercy. I'm not quite there." And we need to get there, the Bible tells us. Thomas Watson has a very good list of things that show us if we have reached forgiveness. And I think this is very good. And I'm going to be very honest with you during this list. So we have this. First of all, there is no desire for revenge. I think the list gets harder as you go on. You think, okay, I can do that one. Not returning evil for evil. Okay. Wishing them well starts to get hard now. If someone's really, really done something, and then the Lord says, pray for them, bless them. This happened to me recently. I'll let you in on a secret. I want my neighbours to move out because they're not very pleasant. And again, this is where you realise I'm no different from the disciples. I'm no different from Peter with his silly questions. And essentially, what I'd started to do in my prayers was try and call thunder down on my neighbours. And I was, "Lord, remove them from next door." And you turn into this, and then Jesus speaks to you, and he says, "Bless them. Pray for their blessing." And I said, "No." No. And immediately it jars you, and you think, "Ah, there's a problem, isn't there?" And this is, again, I realize, I laugh at my children when they do this, but this is what I do with God. He says, "Wish them well." And with my head down, I say, "No." I can't wish them well. They're making my life a misery. And then we have this. Grieving at their calamities. Praying for their welfare. Seeking reconciliation so far as depends on you. Coming to their aid in distress. And again, I don't think I would. Currently, I'm getting there. I keep saying to Rach, "Are you blessing the neighbours? Are we blessing them? Let's do, we got to do this. We've got to reach these heights." And but it's not easy.